structure your life, reprioritize. You exist to influence others. So much more needs to be said on this topic. I encourage you to go to multiplymovement.com and spend some time working through the free material that I've compiled there on the subject of making disciples. Number 2, Jesus is on the battlefield. Jesus makes an astounding promise at the end of his Great Commission. After telling us to go throughout the world making disciples, he promises to accompany us. We are not working alone. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. God is currently on a mission. He is redeeming the earth. If I want to find my friend Andrew, I can usually find him at the gym. If I want to find Adam, he's probably at the beach. If I want to find Lisa, she's probably at Target. If I want to find Jesus, I should share the gospel with someone. That's where he will be. He is on the battlefield. He is pursuing the mission. I hear people complain that they don't feel Jesus with them. They don't experience the Holy Spirit. I usually ask them, "Are you busy making disciples?" After all, his promise came on the heels of his command. Later, Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But that power was given so they could be his witnesses. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1:8. Jesus was not giving us his Spirit so that we could merely feel him like some kind of divine teddy bear. He gave us the Spirit and his power so we could be his witnesses. And he accompanies us, not so we can have happy families, but so we can make disciples. It is true that we can experience him by praying on a mountaintop or worshiping him with other believers, but there's a special way that he shows up when we're on his battlefield. My daughter had a concert one night, and I was scheduled to speak afterwards. During the concert, I was backstage, on my knees, begging God to move. I was praying to the point of frustration. It went something like this: "Lord, please do something while I preach. You know I ask for this all the time. I want to see you move. You tell me in Scripture that Elijah was merely a man, just like me, yet you moved when he prayed. You sent fire from heaven and moved the crowd to fear and worship. Show yourself as I proclaim your truth. Why don't you answer? Why won't you do the same thing for me?" While I didn't hear an audible voice, it was one of those rare occasions where I believe the Lord gave me an answer at that moment. It went something like this: "Elijah was on Mount Carmel battling prophets of Baal. If I hadn't sent fire from heaven, he would have been beheaded. You are at a Christian concert." Then I was reminded of so many of the stories I love in Scripture. Throughout the Bible, God appeared powerfully when his followers took risks for his sake. God made his presence and power obvious when Elijah called hundreds of pagan prophets to recognize the one true God. 1 Kings 18. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the king's idol, they were thrown into a superheated furnace, only to find another person standing beside them and delivering them from the flames. Daniel 3. When Stephen was about to be stoned to death for proclaiming Christ, he saw Jesus. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Acts 7:54-56. God has a pattern of showing up mysteriously and powerfully on the battlefield. My greatest moments on earth have been the times when I experienced firsthand the supernatural work of God. I have been moved to tears, trembling, and awe. There is nothing greater than experiencing God. Human relationships can be good, but nothing compares to a human being encountering God. Get in the battle, take some risks, and you will experience Him also. Number 3, people are dying. In the time it took you to read this sentence, 4 people died. On average, 2 people die every second. That's 155,000 every day, and very few of them are going to heaven. Matthew 7:13-14. For me, that's depressing, overwhelming. The only way to escape the pain of this truth is to deny or ignore it. The Apostle Paul speaks of living with such great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Romans 9:2. Think of the intensity of those terms, unceasing anguish. He knew the destiny of those who didn't trust Jesus, and that knowledge pained him deeply. The book of Acts records his efforts to reach everyone he could despite the severe costs. His life reflected his beliefs. While many of us would say we believe what Paul believed, our lives do not reflect it. If we believe that billions are dying and heading for God's judgment, does it really make sense to center our lives around anything other than the mission to reach them? Don't be paralyzed by the numbers, just do your part. You probably won't make a big dent in that number, but you will have an eternal impact on the lives of those that you do reach. When I was a kid, my youth pastor asked, "If everyone in the youth group was just like you, what kind of youth group would we have?" It's a great way to think about our responsibility. Obviously, we are all unique, and each of us has a different gift, but you get the point. If every believer shared the gospel as often as you, how many would be reached? If everyone gave the percentage of their income you did, how much would we have to give to the poor? Do you need stats on how many kids are homeless, enslaved, trafficked, raped, or starving to death at this moment? If so, just Google it. There is a lot of work to be done. Many are in desperate need, spiritually and physically. We can't ignore their cries. Sometimes I picture myself panicking in Africa with my family, desperate for food and water, and I imagine what my attitude would be towards Christians in America. What would I feel if I saw the way they lived and heard how they complained about not having enough? Imagine right now a family of 4 living in India. They used to be a family of 5, but they sold one of the daughters into slavery so the rest of the family could survive another month. Imagine them watching the daily routine of your family. What would they think of your Christian love? The second greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Have you even loved your next door neighbor like this? Let alone your neighbors in Africa and India. Remember, Jesus referred to this as the most important thing you can do after loving God. Mark 12:31. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:16-18. Consider this testimony from a Christian man who lived in Germany during the Holocaust. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we were trying to distance ourselves from it, because what could we do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church. And each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train passed our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we were singing more loudly, and soon we could hear them no more. Although years have passed, I still hear the train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who call themselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. It's easy to be judgmental when you hear that story. It is sickening that Christians could hear their cries and drown them out by singing hymns. But what would you have done? Look at the pattern of your life. Would you really have gone against the norm and done something? If everyone else was singing, wouldn't you have just sung along? Based on the patterns in my life, I can't say for sure what I would have done, but I know the kind of man I would like to be. Don't we all want to be the kind of people who are willing to stand up and say, I can't live like this anymore. I can't follow the trend and pretend that nothing is happening. It's easy to look at other moments in history and criticize the church for their poor response. The difficult part is looking at the world right now and assessing your response. Does your marriage make sense in light of the existence of hell? Does your use of time and money make sense in light of the suffering in the world today? Number 4, you were created for this mission. God made you for a reason. Like a toaster, stoplight, or aircraft carrier, you were designed a specific way for a specific purpose. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. God set this course for you beforehand. God told the prophet Jeremiah that his course was set even before he was born. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah 1:5. You are different than everyone else on earth for a reason. And you have a supernatural gift to offer the church. To say that you are useless or ungifted is to say that God failed. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. I used to think that I was being humble by making statements like, I'm not very gifted. I'm just an average guy who isn't great at anything. A deeper study of Scripture convinced me that this wasn't humility, but a lack of faith. The Holy Spirit of God is empowering me. Why would I be self-deprecating? If Christ is living through me and the Spirit of God is empowering me, shouldn't I be powerful? Don't let the enemy tell you anything different. If you are a follower of Christ, you are filled with divine power. The Spirit of God unleashes His power when you use your gift for the good of the church body. I'm usually so joyful when I get done teaching. There's a unique communion I experience with the Holy Spirit when I am using my gift to build up the church. It is the reason for my existence. We have all gone through periods in life when we've thought, this can't be all there is. You feel trapped in meaningless routine, and everything in you knows you were created for more. Life might be fun and relationships might be good, but you know something deeper is missing. You sense that you were created for more. You want to experience a deeper communion with God where the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit is flowing through you undeniably. You want to touch God rather than merely talk about Him. You long for a knowledge of God that goes beyond your intellect, the kind of deep knowledge that only comes from experience. This happens only when you are on His mission. His love and power flow through you to others as you seek to bring them into His kingdom. There is nothing like it, and there's no other way to get it. The older you get, the more panicked you can become. You look back at how seldom you experience God and how little you have done for the kingdom. You then become hesitant to face God, knowing that you spent your time and money on yourself. I've seen people come to this overwhelming realization and become depressed or paralyzed. That is not what God wants. He wants a generation of elderly people who are willing to change even though they are told they cannot. The younger generation needs the example of older men and women who are willing to repent, willing to admit that they have lived their lives selfishly rather than for the kingdom, eager to change their ways and now live for eternity, motivated to warn younger believers not to repeat their mistakes. The way it's supposed to work is that the older you become, the more excited you become. You should be able to look back at life and know that you accomplished what you were put on earth to do. This is exactly what Jesus was able to say. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. John 17:4. And Paul must have been ecstatic when he wrote the following words to Timothy. Can you imagine being able to say this one day? As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:5-8. He was telling young Timothy to stay focused on the mission, no matter how painful it gets. As an older man, Paul assures him that it's worth it, because one day Timothy could be in the same position that he was in. Paul's life was coming to a close, and he knew that he finished the race. He did what he was supposed to do on the earth and was heading to heaven to collect his reward. Try to imagine being in Paul's shoes at that point. Soak in the excitement. Paul followed Christ faithfully despite a bad start. 1 Timothy 1:12-16. He fulfilled his mission on earth despite beatings, imprisonments, and temptations. Now he was nearing death and awaiting his reward. Who in their right mind would not want to trade places with Paul at that point? To be able to make a statement like this at the end of your life, what more could you want? Is your life heading in this direction? Number 5. The mission provides financial security. Financial security is not a bad thing, but it depends on where you find your security. When most people speak of this, they are referring to having a large retirement account to rest in. When Jesus speaks of it, he refers to investing resources into the kingdom and trusting the Father to provide. Do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:31-33. God promises that He is watching and is aware of your needs, and He promises that He will provide all of your needs if you seek His kingdom and His righteousness first. According to this promise, if I focus on furthering his kingdom, I am guaranteed my daily provisions. The problem with this promise is that it's not enough for most of us. As Americans, we would be angry with God if he only provided our necessities. I've seen this played out over and over where people question the existence of God because they only have slightly more than they need. We live in a land of luxury. Our government already promises basic provisions. God's promise is currently unneeded in America. Though we may believe he would provide if the government does not, it is still a weak promise to us. We want him to guarantee us a certain standard of living. We're not satisfied with a promise that he will meet our needs. But for those who know contentment, this is a great promise. If you can say with Paul, quote, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, unquote, 1 Timothy 6:8, then you have nothing to worry about, ever. We know that if we seek his kingdom, we will be fine. God is aware of our needs, and he will meet them as he sees fit. We will eat, but we may not be able to eat out. We will have clothes, but they may not match. We will have water, but it may not be bottled. For the content, this is a great promise. It takes all of the stress away. You never know what might happen in our country and economy, but the kingdom seeker is always secure. I see so many building their own kingdoms. By doing so, you might have a larger home, nicer car, and better food on earth, maybe. But you're on your own. You sacrifice knowing that God will provide for you regardless of what happens in our world. For those who seek his kingdom first, however, we never have to worry, ever. God will always provide, and it's a rush to watch him. For Lisa and I, some of our best memories have been the times when we watched God keep his promise. Number 6, this is the path to a happy marriage. Truth be told, Lisa and I have very little in common. I love sports, she doesn't. She loves them all, I hate it with a passion. She likes to sing, and I sound like a cow. I love weird Asian food, and she thinks it's creepy. I love to surf. She won't go in the ocean. She likes serious conversations. I enjoy sarcasm. She loves Jesus. I love Jesus. And that's enough. It's our mutual love for Jesus that binds us, and our love for his mission in particular. We both love helping people repent of their sin, turn to Jesus, and be filled with the Spirit. I love watching her share her faith, disciple younger women, care for the poor, and minister to children. This may sound weird, but watching her minister attracts me to her even more. And she loves it when I speak for God fearlessly, even when others hate it. She encourages me to minister and assures me that she will take good care of the kids while I'm out speaking and serving. We love being on the mission together. In fact, it is the times when we neglect the mission and just focus on our own desires that conflict arises. Staying on the mission is what draws us closer together. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:17. Paul's desire for the Philippians is our desire for our marriage. We want to be of one mind, to be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We work as a team and win as a team. Honestly, we don't spend much time working on our unity. The unity has come as a result of the mission. It has been a byproduct of serving the Lord. If you've ever been on a short-term mission trip, you've probably experienced what I'm talking about. Very often you go with complete strangers, As you look around, you see that you have very little in common with the others on your trip. But by the time you leave, there is a bond between you. Your effort wasn't directed at building that bond. You were focused on the mission, but the mission brought you together. Or think of a sports team embracing with joy after winning a championship. There is a temporary unity as long as they are focused on the same prize. They didn't hold hands and go through counseling to become better friends. They focused on the championship, and the bond formed naturally. The same is true with marriage and family. Unity is the natural result of two people following one spirit in a life devoted to the mission. I've even seen marriages saved through a renewed focus on the mission. My friend Carl was counting the days. Once his son graduated from high school and moved out, he was going to leave his wife. Unbeknown to Carl, his wife was thinking the same thing. After all, their son was the only thing they had in common. The love between them had been gone for a while. This is a common scenario. Couples can easily place all their focus on their kids. Once the kids are gone, so is the marriage. But something happened with Carl's wife. She suddenly became obsessed with God's mission for her life. She developed a heart for girls caught up in the sex industry. She began seeking ways to rescue them from that life and exposing them to Jesus. She eventually started her own ministry of rescuing girls and helping to restore their lives. Her passion was so contagious that Carl couldn't help but serve with her. In his words, as he saw her compassion, she became attractive to him. As they embraced God's mission, they were united. Today, they clearly love each other and run this ministry together. Number 7, God's mission is bigger than your marriage. Most would consider 1 Corinthians 7 the one chapter you would not include in a marriage book. After all, it speaks of being single, but it carries a vital lesson for married couples. Actually, this passage may have been more influential than any other in motivating us to write this book. It is in 1 Corinthians 7 that the same Paul, who in Ephesians commanded husbands to love their wives, tells us, "Let those who have wives live as though they had none." Verse 29. What? His point is that life on earth is short. There is an urgency to the period of time in which we live, after Jesus' resurrection and before his second coming. We all have callings from God, and those callings are bigger than our marriages. Seeking his kingdom must be our first priority, and if we're not careful, marriage can get in the way. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 35. That last verse is the key to the passage. It is the key to life. All of us are to pursue undivided devotion to the Lord. We cannot allow marriage to distract us from the higher calling. In verse 34, he makes it clear that marriage can turn our eyes away from Jesus and toward each other in an unhealthy way. We end up seeking to please each other rather than pleasing him. Marriage can bring us to a point where our interests are divided, verse 34, when our goal is actually an undivided devotion to the Lord, verse 35. When things are good in marriage, we are tempted to enjoy each other more than Jesus. When things are bad, we can't let our hurts in marriage distract us from loving Jesus. Lisa and I have many friends whose marriages are good by most definitions, but that seems to distract them from their mission. Can you really call your marriage good if your focus on your family keeps you from making disciples, caring for the poor, reaching out to the lost, and using your talents and resources for others? It is true that a healthy relationship is important for the sake of the mission, but we must be wary of enjoying marriage too much. Even good things can become idols, Romans 1:25. The goal is undivided devotion to the Lord. Don't let your affection or your disagreements distract you from His desires, His mission. This is not to say that marriage is always a distraction. Paul explains that marriage can help the mission. For some, getting married actually frees us from distraction. Earlier in the passage, Paul explains that in some cases, marriage can keep us from unnecessary sexual temptation. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. Don't forget that marriage is a good thing. God designed it, after all. He established it in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. Indeed, marriage can enable us to do more than we could accomplish alone. Genesis 2, 18-25. But like every good thing, Satan can use our relationships with each other for evil. Sadly, we believe that this has become the norm in our churches. Marriage-centered marriages have become accepted and applauded rather than Christ-centered ones. We often hear the phrase, God first, family second, in church circles. While we say it a lot, I don't see how this phrase is actually impacting anyone. Think about it. What if you were to switch to a family-first mentality? What actions would you really have to change? Number 8, the return of Christ compels us. I'm tempted to walk through Matthew 24 through 25 at this point, but it might be better if you just read those two chapters for yourself. Seriously, grab your Bible and read these two important chapters. Pray about them, read them, and come to your own conclusions about how the return of Jesus should affect our lives today.
Training to reach the goal. Growing up, all I ever wanted to be was a wife and mom. My heart was set on marrying a Christian man. Marrying a pastor did not cross my mind. And raising Christian children. Honestly, I didn't think very far beyond that. It wasn't a wrong desire. Clearly, God did not want me married to an unbeliever, and children have always been a blessing. But without even realizing it, I had elevated these roles higher than my truest identity as a child of God. Much of my effort went into being a great wife and mom, rather than being a great woman of God. Honestly, I never really prayed and asked God what He wanted from me. I was on autopilot, blindly following my own assumptions about my purpose here on earth. Obviously, God wants me to love my husband and train my children well. The danger comes in when we overemphasize anything other than the fact that we are here for His purposes. You are more than a spouse. If you have been blessed with kids, you are more than a parent. You have a unique role in the kingdom of God, and He has great works for you to do that He planned before you were born. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Read that verse for yourself a few times. Doesn't it seem crazy that we would not actively pursue whatever good works God planned from eternity past? It isn't like the universe is going to fall apart without you, but God has invited us into His kingdom work. You are the one missing out here. I know I was until I recognized that God had something bigger going on than my own little world. I'm not trying to tell you to neglect your spouse or resent your children. No way. I'm asking you to consider a world outside of your Christian bubble. I'm sorry if that sounds harsh, but I was in that bubble. And when it popped, it may have startled me, but it has also freed me. For some of you, it isn't about the Christian bubble, it's just the plain old idolatry of the family. I want you to seriously ask yourself, do I spend more time focusing on being a good spouse and parent, or more time focusing on being a godly person? I'm talking about the difference between, I'm taking the kids to the park today because they will love that, and I'm inviting our new neighbor to the park with us because not only will my kids love it, I can reach out to her and make sure she knows I am here for her if she needs anything. It's also the very simple but profound difference between running each day off your own agenda and actually taking the time to be with Jesus, to pray and ask him to show you the people he wants you to love and the needs he wants you to meet. In a job, you would automatically understand that your objective is to accomplish the tasks your boss laid out for you. If you genuinely didn't know which tasks were most important or time-sensitive, you would find your boss and ask him. As believers, Jesus is our Lord and Master, and yet we neglect many of the things he asks us to do. When this happens, Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Luke 6:46. When I think about being on a mission, I get the picture of an athlete in my mind. I am probably one of the least athletic people you could find, but I have always loved to watch gymnastics and ice skating. So girly, I know. I often find myself thinking about everything these athletes go through to become so good at what they do. It's amazing. They are completely focused and dedicated. Listen to one of their interviews and you will hear about the things they give up, the relationships they sacrifice, the time they pour into their sport. They live with one goal in mind. They are on a mission. We need to live like this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. As Christians, we should be the most disciplined, eager, focused, loving people around. The mission is worth the training, the sacrifice, the pain. If we have one goal in mind, we will be willing to lay down our lives and be ready to forsake everything for the mission that Christ calls us to. We cannot afford to run around aimlessly, each doing our own thing. Each of us has a responsibility to honor God and run the race well, regardless of what everyone else is doing. But let's face it, marriage is a team effort. It will function best when both husband and wife are committed to the mission. When one person on the team is slacking, it throws everything off. But here's where Paul's training analogy is so powerful. You may have to pull extra weight. You may have to work even harder. But when you are in the race, when you have the goal fixed in your mind, you do what it takes. Because even though it's unfair, even though it stinks, a true believer is not about to throw in the towel and lose. Others may or may not be able to spot the weaker link, and you probably won't get the earthly credit for your additional effort. But you want to know that you did everything you could to get to the finish line. I often tell wives that I do not want to stand before God at the end of my life and have him say, "Why did you hinder your husband from doing everything I called him to do?" That would crush me. And I don't want Francis to have to coddle me and worry and not push so hard because I felt like I couldn't handle it. God is trustworthy. He can supply all our needs. And if you are focused on the mission, he will not only supply your needs, but give you grace upon grace as you watch him work and move and change lives right before your eyes. And then you will really cry thinking, "I could have missed all of this because I wanted my daughter to stay at this school her whole life, or because I was so afraid of how this might affect my son, or because I am just so selfish." If we were honest with ourselves, we would admit that many times we don't want to have to put any effort into our walk with Christ. We don't want to put in the training time needed to keep our lives and our marriages focused on the mission. But how else is it going to happen? Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. 1 Timothy 4, 7-9. I love simple and straightforward passages like this. A godly life in marriage will not just happen. Spiritual muscles have to be continuously exercised, and your heart for the things of God has to be regularly stimulated. Not only did Paul give this command to train ourselves toward godliness, but immediately after he said, "To this end we toil and strive," verse 10. It takes continual work. Paul had to remind the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Not to work for their salvation, that is a gift of God, but to work out their salvation. Then he reminded them of why they were working. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 13. I can testify that the mission is far more appealing than the safety of the status quo. Yes, sometimes I am tempted to pursue an ordinary life. There are moments when I just want to be selfish and not think so hard about what God wants. But it's too late. Once you have experienced true life, there's no going back. David urged us to taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8, and that's what has happened for me. I have tasted what it's like to live a life that is more and more surrendered to Him. I have tasted and seen His love for others, and when He gives you that same love in your heart, it feels shallow and unfulfilling to go back to your old way of doing things. I have a taste in my mouth for steps of faith that draw you so near to Him you don't want to ever go back, even if He would let you. These are desires that have come out of living missionally. I did not start with them. Honestly, I think my simple desire in the beginning was not to miss God. I clearly remember being on an airplane, looking out over the endless sky and praying about what God wanted to do with our family. I was overwhelmed with the thought that we could get so caught up in our own lives, we could completely miss out on God's plans. It scared me a little. It scared me to surrender to God, but it scared me more to think of what I would miss if I didn't. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:17-24. Those who don't believe are going to live self-absorbed, greedy, sensual, indulgent lives. But those who belong to Christ will be on a mission. They will put off that old, corrupted way of life and put on an entirely new self. To be about the mission means we lay aside the things that get in our way. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Think again of the dedication of Olympic athletes. They almost literally wear their underwear in front of millions of people so that they will be as unhindered as possible. The slightest bulk in clothing can slow them down, so they get rid of every unnecessary obstacle. What sin is hindering you right now? What is entangling you and making it impossible for you to run the race well? What about things that aren't necessarily sinful but are still distracting? Fixing our eyes on Jesus means turning our eyes from whatever else we are staring at. The television, YouTube, shopping networks, our own families, we will have to make conscious choices throughout our lives in order to stay focused on the mission. I remember one January day when Francis approached our family with a challenge in regards to TV. He asked us to spend equal amounts of time watching TV and reading the Bible for a few months. So if we read for 30 minutes, we would be able to watch TV for 30 minutes. I wish I could tell you that we were all instantly on board, but that was not the case. We had already given up cable, so I thought we were doing pretty good just by living off of Netflix. Plus, it's always a little uncomfortable to be asked to give up a freedom. But who could argue? It made sense to train ourselves to give to God what He already deserved. He deserves much more. It's training seasons like these that prepare us, including our kids, to stay focused on why we are here. God does give us a lot of freedom, but Peter reminds us what our freedom is for. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. 1 Peter 2:16. I have had the privilege of watching other believers live as servants of God. I remember a woman who was so convicted about the amount of time she spent reading magazines that she canceled her subscriptions in order to stay focused. I think of my friend Jan, who could not quote you a single line from a movie because she hasn't watched one in 15 years. But she can quote many, many scriptures, which she uses to bless and encourage the women she disciples. I think of a young couple we know who could have purchased a home in a quiet, safe neighborhood, but chose instead to move into the inner city to love and disciple the people God surrounded them with. I think of a couple living in a two-bedroom apartment with their three kids, who opened up their home to a woman in need of a fresh start from addiction. And I think about a couple I met briefly who had adopted several special needs orphans. They simply radiated honesty, love, and joy. What an honor to witness God's people on a mission, to watch believers live out the gospel. It's compelling and attractive and reminds me why it's worth it to train ourselves for godliness. If we are not making decisions in our lives that seem weird or radical to lukewarm people, we probably need to evaluate what's going on. Believers on a mission are going to look a little crazy to most of the world, just as the training regimen of an Olympic athlete looks a little crazy to us. What about your life indicates that you are not living for this world? As a kid, our family went off-roading all the time. We would camp out in the desert for days in the middle of nowhere, with no shower, a porta potty, and a Bunsen burner to cook all of our meals. At night, we would lay on a sand dune and feel like we could just reach out and touch the stars. They took your breath away. I have such fond memories of these trips. But after a few days, it was the smell of our own hair that took our breath away. With the sun beating down on us all day and the dirt and grime from off-roading covering our skin, we were a sight to see. We would get interesting looks from people when we stopped for lunch on the way home, and when we returned home, there was never a more glorious feeling than taking a long hot shower, getting our clean, comfy pajamas on, and falling into our own beds, home. The most restful nights of sleep were those nights when we returned from a camping trip. I can't help but make the connection to what's going on here in our lives. We are on a camping trip. It might be a 70 or 80 year camping trip, but that's all it is. This world is not our home, and while we can function pretty well and enjoy ourselves to some degree, nothing will comfort us more than to get to our true home, to be truly cleansed from a lifelong battle with sin and the dirt of this world, to actually be clothed in righteousness and ultimately to fall into the arms of Jesus. It would have been laughable to see people rolling up into our campsite with their luxury vehicles, pre-built homes, pristine clothing, potted plants, and their personal gourmet chefs. That's not camping. When you're on a temporary camping trip, you are more than content with the basics. You don't need to set up a well-decorated, cushy home because you already know that the majority of your time will be spent pursuing the adventure. You have to round everybody up, get your gear, and get on the road. I'm pretty sure that left to myself, without Francis's influence on my life, I would not have lived a very missional life. It's strange and even scary to imagine where my focus would be had God not put me with my husband. He is one of the most eternally focused people I know, and I am so grateful for that. When we were dating, I admired his fear of the Lord, how serious he was about following Christ, and his high view of Scripture. It didn't hurt that he made me laugh all the time, and I always wanted to be around him. After we married, I still admired these things, but now they were cramping my style. He thought through decisions in a way I never really had before, and at times I felt like a spiritual loser. It's funny to look back over 20 years later and realize how self-centered I was even about spiritual growth. Why doesn't this come naturally to me? Does this mean he thinks so little of me? Why do I have to give things up? It's not my conviction. Can't we just do things the way everybody else does? But thank you, Lord. The more I grew in my faith, and the more my husband steadfastly led our home, the more freedom and joy and peace I experienced. To have someone by my side that will count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, Philippians 3:8, is my greatest earthly gift. Sometimes things feel more foreign than they really are because you just haven't done it enough. The beauty of deciding to live on purpose, with the mission in mind, is that it will become more and more familiar as you go along. The first few steps and changes feel awkward and difficult, but then this beautiful rhythm kicks in. You find that even though there are still moments of resistance or temptation, you desire to stay on track. You don't want to miss out on the blessing that comes from fixing your eyes on what truly matters.
Conclusion. Enough said. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25:21. Is there anything you want more than to hear "well done" come from God's lips? Not "well said" or "well thought out," but "well done." Do something. Use your knowledge, gifts, and possessions today. You have a mission to pursue.
Do something. The mission is always before us. Make disciples. Your busy schedule, your unhealthy focus on your family, your pursuit of your own desires, these things don't negate the mission. They just show that you've been neglecting it. It's time to get yourselves focused on the mission again. In reality, this will involve every aspect of your life. Use the following suggestions to get you started, but don't stop here. Evaluate your pursuit of the mission. Sit down with your spouse and honestly evaluate your devotion to the mission that God has given you. What aspects of your life demonstrate that your God-given mission of making disciples means anything to you? What aspects of your life stand in blatant disobedience to God's command to make disciples? Thinking very practically, how can you begin to restructure your lives with the words "make disciples" at the center? Take immediate action. While this command requires a complete restructuring of your life, you also need to do something immediately. You can't keep putting God's mission off. With your spouse and perhaps your whole family, decide on at least one thing you can do to refocus yourselves on God's mission. Consider things like finding a way to serve someone else. If your church has ministry opportunities, dive in immediately. If you know someone who needs a meal or some money, help them out right away. If you know someone who could use some encouragement, gather your family and make it happen in a creative way. Removing, at least temporarily, some of those things that may be good but are functioning as distractions like TV, shopping, hobbies, etc. Talking to your pastor about what your church is doing to fulfill God's mission and how you can help. If you're not currently part of a church, this is the place to start. Initiating a conversation with someone that you can begin